Glad to be here in Akwaaba. That would be how we would say it in Ghana, to welcome you, and especially to Mike and Bev down in Kentucky. Greetings. It's been a long time, Michael. We pray that you and your wife will continue to fare well. Christmas isn't Christmas to me until Linus explains to Charlie Brown what Christmas is all about. I kind of tend to be nostalgic about this whole Christmas time thing. And one of my favorite things is to hear Linus. I even have a little ornament on our Christmas tree that if you push the button, you can get to hear Linus reciting the Christmas story. And we're going to look at a portion of that story this morning. As I'll try to work in a little bit about our ministry. I was able to share in Sunday school, so I don't want to repeat the whole thing. But I'll hopefully be able to give you some idea of where we are and what we do in Ghana. But I want us to read the Christmas story as found in Luke chapter 2. I brought two Bibles this morning. Generally, I speak out of the English Standard Version just because I find it easier for people to understand, especially people who may not have been raised in the church. But I can't help myself. It's Christmas, and the Christmas story just has to be read out of the King James Version. I'm sorry. It's the way I was raised. It's the way Linus reads it every year, so we're going to have to read it that way. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, and let's take a chance to read that together. Starting in verse 8, and there was in the same country shepherds. By the way, I almost tried to learn how to copy his voice. I want to do that someday so that I can actually read it like Linus does. But for now, you'll just have to settle on the words. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, around about them. And they were very much afraid, or as Linus would say, they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And the part that's not in the King James Version, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. I am going to be using the ESV, as I said this morning, because there's one particular portion of that passage of Scripture that is so very, very dear to me and so very familiar to a lot of us that is unfortunately not the best of translations, and I will get to that in just a moment. But for now, I want us to look at not the whole passage, but really just the last part of the angelic message, and not the one angel, but the message that the angel army brought. There's three things in there that we read through every Christmas, and it becomes very easy to become so familiar with them that sometimes we don't stop to think about what those things mean. And I think that's true of a lot of things about Christmas. How many of us sing Noel, Noel, and we have no clue what Noel means? Or we sing Don we now our gay apparel. First of all, I want to know who's Don. And secondly, do we really want to talk about gay apparel in this day and age? I'm not sure we do. But there's a couple passages or a couple parts of this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 2 that I want us to focus our attention on so that we don't overlook what it means. And it's the portion where the angel army showed up, because that's what a host of the heavenly hosts. That's what that term really means. It's an angelic army. Now, in verses 11, 12, and 12, it was only one angel. God sent one angel to say, verse 10. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that'll be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And for some reason, God chose one angel to give that message. But then suddenly, it was like the rest of the angels said, okay, we can't keep our mouths shut. We're showing up here too. We're getting in on this. And they all got together and proclaimed this message: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And it's that verse that I want us to spend some time looking at this morning and breaking it down into three portions. Because I think there are three parts of that message that that angelic army brought that is important for us to remember. The first is the promise that is in that is found for us in that first part: glory to God in the highest. The praise that is given. The promise comes next. The praise that is given. It's like the one angel had this message to give, and the rest of the angels couldn't shut up. And like in Revelation, you know, it says that they're just all the time praising God and giving honor to God. And I don't think it's because they have a dreary job to do and God has created them and you have to do this thing. I think these angels have seen God and they can't keep their mouth shut. They can't keep quiet. And they just want people to understand how great and awesome it is. You know, Paul talks about it later in the New Testament when he talks about the fact that the angels desire to look into things involving salvation. They want to know all they can about God. And they don't fully understand this salvation thing because they don't get to experience salvation like you and I do. The angels that fell have fallen forever. It's only people that God has given the choice, the option, the opportunity to have a second chance, to have a second opportunity to decide whether they're going to follow him or not. And the angels, it's almost like they just can't understand why people aren't more excited than we are about these things. We should be excited about these things. And they come up with this message: glory to God in the highest. And it's easy for us to look through that and say, okay, that's glory to God in the highest. We sing glory to God in verses and songs and all of that. But what does that really mean? What does it mean? What is God's glory really all about? I shared a little bit about this in Sunday school, but I want to take us back there again, Exodus chapter 33. I believe Exodus chapter 33 is the best passage of Scripture that explains to us what God sees his glory as. Or the way I often put it, it explains to us God's favorite way of being glorified, for his glory to be recognized. The story in Exodus chapter 33 is that story that follows Moses after he came down from the mountaintop where he had met with God and received the Ten Commandments. And like I said in Sunday school, Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments. The Israelites were down below breaking every one of them. And when Moses came down from the mountain, we have that whole encounter. And God threatens the Israelites as he's speaking to Moses, just step away, Moses. I'm going to kill them all. I'm just going to wipe them out. And don't get me wrong, Moses, I'm going to keep the Abrahamic covenant. I'm just going to start over with you and your descendants. It's still your descendants of Abraham, so it'll still be covered. This is a very loose paraphrase, okay? But he says to Moses, I want you to, he actually says to Moses, go down. He says, get out of my way. And I think what he was afraid of, if God can be afraid of something, is that Moses was going to intercede and then he was going to change his mind, which is exactly what happened. But Moses did intercede for the people. And he said, God, your reputation's on the line here. What are the rest of the nations around us going to think if these promised people of yours all get annihilated? And God does, in his divine plan, relent. And then the conversation between Moses and God continues. And God says, look, here's what's going to happen, Israel, to Israel, Moses. I'm going to send you to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. I've accompanied you this far, but I'm not going. I'm going to send an angel in my place. That shouldn't have bothered the Israelites because they had just tried to replace God with a golden calf. So it shouldn't have bothered him that they were going to get a substitute, but it seemed to. And again, Moses interceded. And in that whole conversation, Moses asks God a very, very important thing. And it starts in Exodus 33, verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do." In other words, Moses said, "Please, God, don't send an angel. If you're not going," basically Moses said, "if you're not going, I'm not going." And God agreed with Moses and said, "Okay, I will go." He relented. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Now, I grew up thinking that the answer to Moses' request in verse 18 was found in verse 20. And I always grew up thinking Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And God said to Moses, "No, you can't see my glory and live." But that means I overlooked a very, very important verse in verse 19, which I believe is where God's answer to Moses really is found. And it's not a no at all, it's a yes. He says this to Moses. And again, Moses had just said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And I think what God was saying in there is, "Yes, Moses, I will show you my glory, and this is how I'm going to let you see it. I'm going to let you see my glory by being gracious and by being merciful." And in fact, the answer in the context of the passage of Scripture that is found is an example of God being gracious to the Israelites again and being merciful to the Israelites again. He was being glorious. So when the angels in our passage in Luke say glory to God in the highest, if we think about the context that those angels spoke that message, it really parallels beautifully what's going on here, because the one angel had just said, "Look, God himself is coming down to live with you. And ultimately, he's going to be your savior. He's going to die on the cross for you." And the angels, in response to that, say, "Glory to God." In other words, wow, God's being gracious and God's being merciful. Isn't God a marvelous God? He's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. And I think Exodus 33 helps us to understand just what the angels were trying to get across. That the whole Christmas story is an example of God's grace and mercy on display like it had never been displayed before. And perhaps never would again, aside from the cross, where the culmination of the story again puts an exclamation point on this glory to God in the highest. And so we see that the angels are trying to help us to understand that God is a gracious and merciful God, as is demonstrated here. Let me take a little side note. As Ron said, I'm the director of West African Mercy Ministries. West African Mercy Ministries is a mission that started about 2000, well, it officially incorporated in 2004. My wife and I resigned from being the pastor of Kettle Moraine Community Church, which is a church plant of Waukesha Bible Church. I resigned back in 2005, and then we finally ended up moving to Ghana in 2007. Now, it wasn't because I was tired of being a pastor. It wasn't because pastoral ministry is no longer important to me. It remains my heartbeat. But what I began to understand at that time out of a study of Isaiah 58, and I said it in Sunday school, I'm begging you, Ron, for a chance to come back, and I'd love to preach on Isaiah 58. This is Christmas. We got to be in Luke. We started this ministry for this very purpose. Our mission statement says we exist to glorify God through the extension of his mercy to those in need. We want God glorified. I grew up in an IFCA church. I grew up in a very conservative Bible church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And unfortunately, again, as I shared in Sunday school, part of that upbringing caused me to be afraid of a social gospel. And that social gospel was something that in the early 1900s, the liberal churches grabbed onto the whole social aspect of ministry, mercy ministry, the extension of charity and love to those in need, and replaced the gospel with that. And I grew up in a church that kind of reacted against that. And so anytime you would talk about you know, charitable work or extending mercy and grace, it's almost like the people in our church, be careful here. You know, we don't want to give up the gospel. Well, God had me on a journey back in the early part of this millennium to help me to understand that I can cling as tightly to a pure gospel message as I ever did without giving up His desire for us as believers to be involved in extending mercy to those in need. That's why our ministry exists. We want to glorify God, like God explained to Moses, and like I believe the angels in our story here are talking about. We wanted to give conservative Christianity an opportunity to bring the extension of mercy back into our ministry where it belongs, right alongside the gospel, not replacing the gospel, not even becoming part of the gospel. The gospel message is pure and simple. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And it doesn't say, and therefore you have to go out and extend mercy. So the gospel has to continue to be pure. But I believe, and I came to understand, that what God had done in the scriptures, and it's repeated over and over, is he brought mercy alongside that gospel message to make it a more effective message. So whereas I would always say God never intended for mercy ministry to be part of the gospel, I believe he always intended it to be partnered with the gospel in our evangelism. Our evangelism should include people being able to see the love of Christ. Because this is a world that they don't know Christ. I mean, there's cliches, and maybe they're trite sometimes, but I think there's some truth in them. You may be the only Jesus people ever see. Or the other one is, you know, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I think there's some great truth in those cliches. And I think that's why the gospel and mercy were always intended by God to work together. That's why when Jesus came into a village, he'd heal people. He'd cast out demons. He'd make blind people be able to see. He'd make lame people be able to walk. Jesus didn't shy away from extending mercy. But he didn't stop with extending mercy either. That was his inroad so that he could share the gospel. And that's what our ministry at West African Mercy Ministries, that's why we established it. It was to give conservative Christians, conservative churches, an opportunity to bring mercy ministry back in. We want to be a vehicle through which your church and you as individuals extend the love of Christ so that when people see that, they'll say, why do you do that? And it gives you an opportunity to share why you do that. It beats walking around town with the end is near, you know, doom messages on a little placard, because people are interested when love is expressed. So our missions began with this concept in mind, this praise of God through our actions as well as our mouth. And I think that's why the angels showed up when they did with this message. The whole army of angels came. And they, after it was proclaimed that Jesus was coming, they showed up and said, wow, God, you are amazing with your plan for things. You are amazing with your love for people. And so they praised him. The second part of the message is a promise, and it's a promise of peace. It says, peace on earth, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The peace that is talked about there, we see again all over the place in Christmas decorations, peace is one of the words, joy. But how often do we stop and think, well, what does that mean, peace? And on earth, peace. Was important enough for a whole angelic army to show up and include in their message. And I think there's three aspects of peace that we need to understand here. The first is, of course, peace with God. The angels were expressing that because Jesus is coming to earth to ultimately be your Savior, I bring you good news of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ. So this message of a Savior is coming is tied with a promise of peace. We can have peace with God. You see, this is the gospel. This is the gospel message. You can have peace with God. Now, unfortunately, a lot of us grew up in situations where the gospel was tied almost exclusively to salvation from hell. And I'm not saying that salvation from hell isn't an important thing and a good thing and something that I really thank the Lord for. But as I read the scriptures, it's not the primary thing. It's almost like it's a byproduct. We can have peace with God. Once we were aliens from God. We were his enemies. We were at odds with God. We can have peace. We can be on his side. We can be reconciled to him. You see, I think Paul understood that. When he was on the road to Damascus and Jesus showed up, Jesus didn't say, "Hey, Paul, do you want to be saved from hell?" What he said to Paul was, "Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you at odds with me?" And he used that opportunity to reconcile Paul to himself, to bring his relationship with Paul back to what it was intended to be from the point of creation. One of friendship, one of love, one of family, one of being united together. And I think Paul understood that, and I think that's why he could write in Philippians 1, 21 to 23, the words that he wrote there. Very familiar words. I'm going to turn there to make sure I don't misquote it. Taking a little extra time today, because I had all this written out on my computer yesterday, and then between last night and this morning, it decided it didn't want to be there anymore, and I don't know where it is now. But Paul writes these words, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And that's a very familiar verse. All the Awana kids grew up learning that verse. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And this is the part that I wish I could say like the Apostle Paul. "Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that's far better." I wish that were my constant and abiding passion. I want to die. That's what Paul is saying here. I want to die. I want this life to be over. Not because he was morbid. Not because he was suicidal. It's because he wanted to be with Christ. And I started thinking about that this week. Why don't more Christians today have that attitude? And it dawned on me, Paul hadn't received yet what he had been promised in the gospel presentation. And many of us have. If in the gospel presentation all we emphasize is deliverance from hell, as soon as I pray that prayer, I've got it. I don't have to worry anymore. That's a promise. It's done. I don't have to go to hell, so I've got what I was promised. Paul wasn't promised that as the central part of his gospel message, or the gospel message that was presented to him. What was presented to him is Christ saying, we need to get our relationship back again. We need to have peace with one another. And so Paul understood that there was still more to what he was promised than he had experienced thus far. And I think that's why he was so eager to get to heaven. He wanted to get to see the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. The concept of being at peace with God is something that Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 5 as a central part of the gospel message. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," those of us who have been saved, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's important to Paul. I'm at peace with God. Of course he wanted to leave this life and go be with Christ, which is far better, because he knew that he was at peace with God. They were friends. He was looking forward to seeing him. There's a second part, though, of that promise of peace that I think is important for us as believers to understand, and it's found for us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Philippians 4, Paul is again talking to a church, and he's sharing some truths about the Christian life, and he writes these words, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul's saying, look, in our walk with Christ, in our relationship, in our reconciled condition with Christ, there's no reason to be anxious, worried, and suffer from anxiety, like is so common. There's no need for it. Because if you just rest in the Lord, if you take your cares, as Peter said, and just give them to the Lord, he'll care for them for you. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. You don't have to be anxious. There's the cure for anxiety. Not all the drugs that people want us to be on, not all the programs people want us to be in. It's right here. Have your relationship with Christ what it ought to be. Be reconciled with Christ. Understand that when you became a Christian, you were reconciled. You're not at odds any longer. And if that's something you never really have come to understand, I would just challenge you in the weeks to come, be praying. Make that a major, major part of your prayer. God, I appreciate. And I came to Christ as a little boy, and I was scared into salvation. Okay, I'll be honest with you. We didn't have Awana at our church at that time. We had something called Boys Brigade. And I grew up in that program, and one of the men was teaching a lesson, and he was talking about hell. And I didn't want to go there. And that's why I came to Christ as an 8-year-old little boy. But since that time, I've come to understand there's much more to salvation than just hell insurance. There's reconciliation with the God of the universe. And that's what Paul seemed to understand. What I really love, though, is verse 8. He just said, if we take our anxieties, our cares, we give them to God, prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, God will give us his peace. He then goes on in verse 8, and this to me is like, it's like verse 7 on steroids. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So he's saying, get control of your mind. Be purposeful with what you let come into your mind. Guard it. You know, David talks about that in the Psalms. Job talks about that in the book of Job, that I protect what comes into my mind. And that's what Paul's calling us to do. Think about things that are going to help your mind. And look at the promise. Look at the promise in verse 9. "What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you." In verse 7, he says, "And the peace of God will be with you." In verse 9, he says, "The God of peace will be with you." God will be with you. Emmanuel. That's another good Christmas term that we use. Emmanuel. God will be with you. He promises to be with you if you'll focus your mind on those things that will help you to think about him. Why do we not experience it? Probably because we watch too much TV or read too much of the news, and we get all worried, or and we're filling our minds constantly with things that are opposed to this God who wants to be reconciled with us. And Paul is saying, do just the opposite. You can have peace with God. You're already at peace with him positionally, but practically, if you just set your mind on him. Paul said it to the Corinthians. You want to become like Christ? He says, set your mind on Christ. Look at him. Behold him. and you become like him. It changes who we are, this peace with God. But there's a proviso also in our passage in Luke chapter 4. And it's having to do with who is the beneficiary of this message. Who is the message for? Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This message of the angels is not for everyone, in a sense. The promise of peace, at least, the message is for everyone, but the promise of peace is not for everyone. Isaiah 48, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read it real quickly. Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. So there's a proviso here in this message from the angels. There's a condition, if you will. It's not for everyone. It's for those, in this passage, in the English Standard Version, it says, for those with whom he is pleased. The New American Standard says, on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. The NIV says, on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Kind of goes along with what Moses was told in Exodus 33, when God says, I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to preach here a limited atonement like our Calvinistic brothers and sisters would have us understand. I grew up in Grand Rapids, surrounded by the Reformed Church, the Christian Reformed Church, the Protestant Reformed Church, the Dutch Reformed Church, the Reformed, I don't know. There were just Reformed churches all over the place. Very Calvinistic. And I was bombarded with this concept of limited atonement, that Jesus died only for the elect. It's garbage. Okay, that part of what the Calvinists believe, I believe, you and I believe a lot of what the Calvinists believe, but I think that's where we would probably, all of us, part ways with them. The message, though it is not going to be enjoyed, there is no peace for the wicked. Not that it wasn't offered to them. They just haven't taken advantage of it. That's why in the first part of the message, which was spoken by the one angel, it says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. So this offer is given to all the people. And yet the angel army shows up, and they're not correcting him, but he's saying the peace is going to rest on those with whom he is pleased. So this proviso helps us to understand that there is a condition for this peace to be enjoyed. Look at Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. A little later in the passage in this book, Jesus is teaching the disciples when he sends out the 70. He sends out 70 of his disciples, not the apostles, but other disciples, and he pairs them up into 35 teams of two, and he sends them out to minister. In verse 1 of chapter 10, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. I said 70, 72, so 36 teams, and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter first, say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it'll return to you. That's the concept, I think, that the angels are talking about. The offer to peace was to every household they entered. But there was a proviso in that story as well. There had to be someone there who was willing to receive that peace. Otherwise, the apostles, it says, or these disciples, it says, your peace will return to you, and you can go to the next house and make the offer to somebody else who may end up taking advantage of that opportunity. I believe that's what Luke chapter 2 is trying to help us to understand. When the one angel says this is news for everybody, and yet the angel army says it's only going to be of benefit to those upon whom his favor rests, to those who receive it. 1 John chapter 1, of course, is teaches a similar truth. And again, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. And again, most of the Awana kids will have had memorized this at one point or another. 1 John 1, 10 to 12. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Where the Calvinists who will preach a limited atonement, I think, error is in that sense. Their understanding is that the atonement of Christ has to be only for the elect, otherwise God didn't accomplish what he wanted to accomplish, because the atonement didn't benefit some. The problem with that logic is that it presumes that God's purpose in the atonement was to save everybody that he provided it for, rather than his purpose in the atonement being to provide an opportunity for atonement to everyone. And that's where we go off base. Do I believe in a limited atonement? I think there are limits to the atonement, but they're self-imposed limits. Every one of us is offered an opportunity to respond to the gospel. God wants you to be reconciled to him, to be his friend, and that includes never having to worry about hell again. But it's more than that. John Piper wrote a book years ago called God is the Gospel. And in that book, he asks a penetrating question. If you could have heaven and all the things that we hear about, you know, from the time we're little on, you know, you're never going to be sick, you're going to be restored to all your friends, you're going to enjoy all the food, you're going to be able to shoot holes in one and golf, and, you know, all the things. But Jesus isn't there. Could you still be happy? And the point he's trying to get across is this: God, Jesus, is the gospel. He is the promise. He is the gift. It's reconciliation, restoration with him that the gospel is all about. He wants to be your friend. And if we understood that more fully, and I think as I grow older, I'm beginning to, maybe heaven, and not that heaven isn't attractive to us, but the end of this life, we still struggle with. We still see death as a bad thing. You know, we heard Debbie Hughes be prayed for, and she's been battling this cancer, and she's in remission, and we praise the Lord that she seems to be in remission right now. But if she dies, that's not a bad thing. She's going to be in heaven with God, with Jesus, face to face. Moses wasn't allowed to see Jesus face to face. When we get to heaven, face to face. And we'll probably end up like the angels. Glory to God. I don't know what else to say. That's the promise that's here. And he makes that offer to all of us, fully understanding that some will receive it and some won't. It's just a faith thing. The message of the angels is, you can have peace if you allow it to rest on you, if you receive it. I have a niece, and I'll close with this story. Her name is Rebecca. She's a delightful young lady. She's in her 30s now. Is that still young? To me, that's still young. But she went through an awkward period when she was in high school. She was kind of selfish. One Christmas, her mom and dad, and understand, my brother and his wife, kind of spoiled our kids quite a bit. But every present that was given to her, whether by her parents or her grandparents or some other family member, she unwrapped it, said thanks but no thanks, and set them aside. every single prisoner. In one of my brother's more lucid moments, he took them all, brought them back to the store, and she got nothing for Christmas. It's the last time she did that, by the way. But I use that illustration to say this. That's what the gospel is like. God has given us an opportunity. He is offering us a present, and the present is his own son, who died for our sins. He didn't die, incidentally, to save us from hell. He died to save us from our sins. Our sins are what alienate us from God, which ends up causing us to fear hell as an eternal reality. But he died for our sins. His own son he offers. That's what Christmas is about. He's offering us his son. He says, he's yours if you'll take him. Now we can either be like my niece and say, thanks, but no thanks. Or we can be like she was the next Christmas and say, thanks. And she kept those presents. And that's what I encourage you with this morning. It's Christmas. Best gift you'll ever get is being presented to you. And it's up to you. It's totally up to you. Father, we thank you this morning for the message of these angels and how it's all wrapped up in the gospel again. God, you are presenting us with a gift, the most precious gift in the world, the thing you value more than anything else, your own begotten Son. You present us with that. And you give us the opportunity, because you love us this much, to either accept or reject him. Father, I pray this morning that you'll help us to see the value of this great gift. And that we will, first of all, receive it. And then we will look forward to seeing the completion of it like the Apostle Paul did, where he said, you know what, I don't even want to keep on going on living. I want to end this life because I want to be with Christ, because that's so much better than anything I can have on earth. Father, help us to understand that as we receive this gift, just how valuable that gift is. So that as we approach the end of our life, Lord, it's not a fearful thing, but it's actually a relieving kind of thing. Oh, finally, I've been waiting for this day. I get to go see Jesus. Father, I pray that this Christmas, you'll impress these truths upon our heart. And if there's someone here this morning that needs to know you, that needs to understand these, I pray that they'll come and talk with me or with Pastor Ron, and we'd be able to share with them this gospel message on a more personal basis. Please, Lord, it's that important. We pray these things in your name.